All right, this morning we are going to be in Revelation chapter 14. Revelation chapter 14. It doesn't say in your bulletin exactly what verses we're going to be in, because I was up late last night trying to figure out where to end this thing, and I was struggling. So we are going to go from verses 1 through 13. Revelation 14, verses 1 through 13. All right, starting in verse 1. Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven like the roar of many waters and like the sound of loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. No one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. It is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb. And in their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless. Then I saw another angel flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people. And he said with a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because of the hour of his because the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water." Another angel, a second, followed, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who made all the nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality." And another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on its forehead or hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest, day or night, these worshipers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name." Here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, "Write this: Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed," says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father, as we approach your word this morning, we pray that you will use it to cut down into our souls, that you will use it to divide bone from marrow, that we may see the truth of our sin, we may see the truth of our need for a Savior. You will reveal to us that our own works cannot accomplish this, but only we can only be saved by your grace alone. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so remember a couple weeks ago I stood up here and I had mentioned to a couple of friends that I was preaching a sermon on Revelation, and they said, "Oh, a fire and brimstone sermon." And I said, "Oh yeah, well, this passage really isn't." Well, this one is. It's actual fire and brimstone in this one. So, I am now. So, we'll see how this goes. I've never preached fire and brimstone before, but, you know, that's what's in the text, so. In this section of Revelation, chapters 12 through 14, God is revealing to John the spiritual warfare that is behind the battle between good and evil throughout redemptive history. We have seen rulers and famine and war and disease previously, but in these last three chapters, it's as if God is pulling back the curtain to reveal what's happening behind the scenes. In chapter 12, we were introduced to the woman and the dragon. Remember that the dragon is Satan, The woman who is giving birth to the male, the woman is the people of Israel, and the male child is Jesus, and the dragon is attempting to kill Jesus, and he fails. This is what causes Satan to be banned from entering heaven again. He can no longer go before the throne of God and throw accusations at us. Now, after failing to kill the firstborn male, he went off to pursue the rest of the children of the woman, which is Christ's church. All of this happens in the past. That's chapter 12. In chapter 13, Satan joins forces with the beast and the false prophet in this sort of unholy trinity in order to wage war on the church. This is done through deception, apostasy, heresy, and power, corruptive power. This is the current state of the church and the powers waging war against her. This is where we currently are in 2022, is chapter 13. Right. And this is actually where the church has been for the last 2,000 years as well. We have been at war with Satan. Now, the church is waging war against the dragon, the false prophet, and the beast, and it doesn't look good. As a matter of fact, it has never really looked good. If you look over the last 2,000 years of church history, there have been many times throughout history where the church has been persecuted in different parts of the world. Happens about all the time in the last 2,000 years. Now, we are beginning chapter 14, and we see that God reveals to John what the future of the church looks like. Seeing the contrast between the church suffering in chapter 13 and the church triumphing in chapter 14 is yet another reason why Revelation was written to give us believers everywhere throughout history hope. Have you ever, whenever I was thinking of an illustration, something to point this out, I was thinking of different movies or books that kind of have a similar theme. Turns out almost every single story ever written has a similar theme to this, where there's a conflict, there's a bad guy that looks like he's winning, only for the good guy to sweep victory from the jaws of defeat. Right, that's every, I was thinking sports movies, okay, that's all of them. Superhero movies, yeah, that's all of them. Sci-fi, yeah. They all have this storyline of it looks like the bad guy's going to win throughout the whole thing. He keeps getting more powerful and gaining more ground, but yet the good guy at the last minute, in a way that we never saw coming, wins. Well, we kind of have a spoiler alert here in the book of Revelation. We know chapter 14 tells us that we will be victorious. And not we as in the church will overcome, but Christ will overcome Satan for us. Now, well, whenever we break down this text, we are going to be looking at the Lamb and the 144,000, which is verses 1 through 5. We're going to look at the angel and the gospel, which is verses 6 and 7. The angel and Babylon, verse 8. And then the angel and judgment, which is verses 9 through 13. So let's go ahead and look at verses 1 through 5 once again. Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him the 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven like the roar of many waters and like the sound of loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. No one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. It is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb. And in their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless. John looks in this vision and he sees Mount Zion. But where is this Mount Zion? We have seen this place mentioned in other places in Scripture, but the only time that Mount Zion is actually mentioned here in the book of Revelation is right here in this passage. So we have to ask, where is this place? Now, the author of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 12 speaks of Mount Zion as the heavenly city of Jerusalem. In this future heavenly city, John sees the Lamb standing. Now, if you remember, we've been going through this book of Revelation for a while, but if you remember back to chapter 5, verse 6, John sees the Lamb standing as though slaughtered. But in chapter 14, the Lamb is still standing. Recall that throughout the Gospels, every single person that Jesus raised from the dead died again. Christ is the only one who has been raised from the dead, never to die again. He is the one who is still standing on God's holy mountain, reigning as a king, like we talked about in our children's sermon. With the Lamb are the 144,000 who have been sealed with the name of the Lord. Now, we've talked about the 144,000 in chapter 7, but just as a kind of a brief refresher, it's not literally 144,000 people that are going to be in heaven. You know, number 144,001 or 5 and 1 is going to be left out. No, it's not, you know, there's not a quota, a max. There's no fire marshal in heaven saying this is only the only number who can get in. But what this is a numerical representation of all of God's people throughout all times. Now, the 12, I know that I'm not a math teacher, so bear with me here. The 12 tribes of Israel from the Old Testament representing all of God's people. The 12 apostles from the New Testament representing all of God's New Testament people. And then times that by, multiply that by 1,000, representing multitudes. So there will be multitudes of people here in heaven from the Old Testament's community, the church community there in the Old Testament, as well as the New Testament. These are all of God's people throughout all of history. These people of God have been sealed on their foreheads. Now, this is a perfect contrast to what we saw in the last chapter, the mark of the beast. The mark of the beast is the means by which people take possession of temporary earthly riches. But God sealing his people with his mark means that he, God, is the one who takes possession of his people, of us. He uses the mark that he places on believers saying that you are mine. Everyone is marked. Right? If you're a believer this morning, then you don't have to be worried about getting tricked into taking the mark of the beast. That was one of the things that I was always worried about as a kid, watching all those scary rapture movies, you know, being worried about, oh no, are they going to trick me into taking the mark of the beast? No, you'll know. You'll have either the mark of the beast or you will have the mark of Christ. Don't forget that as we read Revelation, we ought to look back to the rest of Scripture to see if we have seen imagery like this before. When else have we seen a mark on someone's head? Usually it's actually a good thing. Recall that the high priest in the Old Testament had a golden plate fastened to his hat that said, "Holy to Yahweh." This is the mark that we have as a kingdom of priests, as Peter describes the church in his epistle. The church is a nation of priests who are marked as holy to Yahweh by virtue of our union with Christ. Not because we are actually really, really, really good and we can work our way up to being on the holy ladder, the top rung. No, we are only holy to Yahweh because of our union with Christ. Now, in verse 2, we see that the saints are singing a song of victory. Not only was it loud, like the language that's used here is the sound of thunder and the sound of many waters. Those two kind of word pictures are used throughout the Old Testament, especially to say something was very loud. But then it was also a melodic song, the sound of harps. So that's why I would be singing in the back very quietly. I don't want to throw off the melody. Now, only the 144,000 are the ones who know this song. It's a song that can be sung by those who are redeemed and sealed with Christ. They sing because they have not fallen in the trap that was laid out for them by the dragon, the false prophet, and the beast. God's saving and preserving grace spurred their hearts and affections to great worship. They were saved and kept preserved. Now, what does it mean? This is I actually got a question about this before the service this morning. What does it mean when it says that they have not defiled themselves with women? It's kind of strange. It kind of pops up there like, oh, I don't know how this fits in. Well, often in Revelation, as well as in many of the prophets of the Old Testament, idolatry was compared to or described as a promiscuous woman. Now, on the other hand, faithful Jews in the Old Testament were described as pure virgin or undefiled. The ones who are victorious in the end will be those who have been marked by Christ rather than those who have defiled themselves with the mark of the beast. How is it that sinners like you and I can be considered pure and undefiled? Are all of us and all of our good works just filthy rags? The Lamb who stands on Mount Zion, he is the one who cleanses you. In verse 4, we see that the ones who are cleansed are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. In John chapter 6, Jesus is teaching a very hard lesson, and a lot of the people in the crowd leave. And then Jesus turns to his 12 disciples, and he asks them if they will leave too. And in John chapter 6, verses 68 and 69, it says that Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." We, like the disciples in John 6, understand that the one who cleanses us is also the one who has the words of eternal life, and we must follow this Lamb. What does it mean that we have been purchased as first fruits? This is yet another word picture that is thrown in here in this passage, especially this verses 4 and 5. Now, the image of first fruits is used to describe something of extremely high value or high price. We have been bought by the life and death of Christ. We can be called blameless and without lies because our filthy rags that we do have been exchanged for Christ's spotless robe. That is why we can be called blameless or clean. Now, chapter 14 shifts from this triumphant celebration of God's people in heaven, it's happening in the future, to the beginning of the judgment day for those who are on the earth. So go ahead and look over to verses 6 and 7. Then I saw another angel flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on earth, to every man and tribe and language and people. And he said with a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water." Now here we have an angel flying in the sky proclaiming an eternal gospel. Now, what is this eternal gospel? We don't really talk about the gospel as an eternal gospel here. And we don't really because we think of the gospel as the message of Jesus coming 2,000 years ago, living the life we should have lived, dying the death that we deserve to die, and rising again to conquer sin and death and hell. That's the gospel, right? That's when we share the gospel. That's what we're talking about. Well, while all of that is true and it happened in history, God had planned it in eternity past. Before the creation of the world, this entire event was planned, the cross. And the effects of the gospel extend into the eternal future. Eternity past, eternity future. The message of the gospel is there and it is central. The mission of this angel is to proclaim the gospel to every nation and tribe and language and people. Wait, so it's the angel's job to proclaim the gospel? Then why are we going and doing mission work overseas in dangerous areas? Why are we planting churches? Why are we having awkward conversations with coworkers, right? These are the questions we might be asking. I thought it's all the angels got it, right? Well, no. The Great Commission in Matthew 28 was given to the church. The mission of this angel is to proclaim the gospel, but that is most often done by the church on the Lord's Day. The church preaches the gospel through the ordinary means of grace, the preached word, and the sacraments. So what is the message of this angel? If this is a real evangelist angel, then would he be using strategies like the Romans Road, you know, where you go through and there's certain verses in Romans that you hit in sequence in order to share the gospel? Or would he use the Ray Comfort questioning people on the street? Are you a good, do you think you're a good person? You know, and then go through the Ten Commandments and then they find out, oh, I'm not a good person. Or would he be pointing out logical fallacies of the opposition? Well, while all of these things can be good, they are no good without the central message of the gospel. The message is to all people everywhere what the angel says here. Fear God and give him glory. The hour of God's judgment has come. And this angel is the first warning to all of those who do not believe. Let's look on at verse 8, the angel in Babylon. Another angel, a second, followed saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She who made all the nations drink of the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality." The second angel introduces to us the apocalyptic Babylon here in Revelation. Now, this is the first time that we see Babylon in Revelation, but it's definitely not going to be the last. Now, we've also seen Babylon in the Old Testament, but this is not the same Babylon, the city where the Israelites were held captive for a while. Now, when John is writing this book, Babylon, the real city of Babylon, was well past its prime, but he still calls it great. Why? Well, he's not speaking of the ancient city, but rather a hypothetical or kind of a type of earthly power structure with its roots in the story of the Tower of Babel. Now, Babel and Babylon are actually the same root word in the ancient Greek, the ancient Hebrew of the Old Testament. So the Babylon that is spoken of here is not the city Babylon, but it has its roots in the Tower of Babel. The Great Babylon is the representative of all things Antichrist. It began with the rejection of God at the Tower of Babel, and it spiraled downhill from there. It was continued through the reign of the city of Babylon through the Old Testament. And Jeremiah points this out in Jeremiah 51, verse 7. He says, "Babylon was a golden cup in the Lord's hand, making all the earth drunken. The nations drank of her wine. Therefore, the nations went mad." The wine of Babylon's passion is her sin of idolatry. The sins of Babylon did not stay within the walls of the city. It overflowed and it infected the surrounding nations. The spirit of Babylon is the cause of the idolatry that we see in our own culture today. The great Babylon seduces her subjects into idolatry. That seduction piece is throughout the scriptures. Idolatry is described as seduction. Now, contrast this with the 144,000 in the previous section. Those who are marked by God are kept safe from the evil devices, the evil schemes of Babylon. God's promise to redeem us does not have an expiration date. He saves us and he keeps us, or he protects us from the seduction of idolatry of Babylon. Now let's look on to the angel and judgment in verses 9 through 13. "And another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, 'If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or hand, he will also drink of the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. And they have no rest, day or night. These worshipers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name.' Here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. What happens to those who reject the warnings of these two, these first two angels? Rejecting the Lamb and worshiping the beast will bring the judgment of God. Rejecting Christ will earn you a cup of God's wrath. Now, where else has God's wrath been described as a cup of wine? Again, we look at Jeremiah chapter 25, verses 15 and 16 says, thus the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me, take from my hand this cup for the wine of wrath, and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it. They shall drink and stagger and be crazed because of the sword that I am sending among them. Now, you may be sitting here this morning considering your own sin, your own lack of faithfulness to Christ, your own idolatry, and think, I deserve this cup of God's wrath. I remember when Jesus was being arrested, and Peter took his sword and he cut off the Roman soldier's ear there. Well, this is what Jesus says in response to that. Jesus said to Peter, put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? Brothers and sisters, we all deserve this cup of wine of God's wrath. But Jesus drank that cup for us on our behalf on the cross. He has taken that cup of wine and he has given us a new cup. Every Lord's Day, when we drink the cup of Jesus' blood, rather than the cup of God's wrath that we deserve, we drink from the cup of grace that has been given to us by Christ, because he took the cup of wrath for us on the cross. As we look back to our text, we see in verses 10 and 11 that John also writes this. He says, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. And they have no rest day or night, these worshipers of the beast and its image and whoever receives the mark of its name. Now, some people will say that hell is really bad because God is not present there. Right? It's the absence of the presence of God. And I used to say this as well. But here in this passage, we see that the Lamb is very much present in hell. But this is not a good thing. He is there bringing judgment on all of those who rejected him and persecuted his church. Not only is there pain, but there is no rest from that pain. Whenever I was younger, I had a friend of mine who I was trying to share the gospel with, and he said, oh, well, hell's just going to be like a big party because all my friends are going to be there. They're sinners too. And I'm like, I don't think that's how that works. I'm not sure how much of this you've read. It's not going to be a big party. There is going to be zero rest from your pain. Now, this is the destination for all of those who reject Christ. And I hope that you don't need another reason to evangelize after hearing this passage. Now, at the end of this section of verses, he says, here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. Now, this is not the only time that we see a call for endurance for those who are in Christ. Remember, in chapter 13, we are also told that if anyone is to be taken captive, right, we're talking about the beast and the false prophet, if anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. If anyone is to be slain with the sword he must be slain. Here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. Now, in this present age, the saints will face persecution, right? Some less than others, but certainly we will all face death. Now, what do we say when a fellow believer dies? We say that they have gone on to their eternal rest. That's what heaven is. In heaven, we have our eternal Sabbath. All of those who place their faith in Jesus, no matter how weak or poor or frail you think your faith is, if it is in Christ, then you can look forward to that rest. Brothers and sisters, what are we to do with this text? Remember that Revelation chapter 12, the passage about the woman and the child and the dragon, these events that have already taken place in the past. We see in chapter 13 the passage on the beast and the false prophet is telling us about the challenges and the struggles of the church before the return of Christ. And then here in chapter 14, we look into the future to see the saints singing their song of victory. Because Satan has lost his battle against God in chapter 12, we can live in a beastly world described in chapter 13 that's full of apostasy, heresy, deception, and corruption. And we can look forward to our future eternal rest and celebration that we see here in chapter 14. We can look at the state of the world and the state of the church today, right now, and we can declare victory. Not because the church is doing a really great job right now, but because of the victory that Christ had over death and hell. Jesus gave his followers the following invitation in Matthew 11, verse 28. He says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." Our Lord extends that same invitation to us this morning. If you are not a Christian here today, you can look forward to resting. You cannot look forward to resting in your death. You will not rest, and you will have no peace. Come to Jesus and he will give you the cup of wine of his grace. If you are a Christian here today, no matter how weak or weary you are, you can rest in the fact that Christ has won the battle for you. We are about to partake in a small sample of the victory feast that will be prepared for all of those who are marked by the Lamb. The Lord has given you a feast to replenish your weary soul today. Let's pray. Father, as we have seen what is going to happen, we see the world as it is right now, and it is easy for us to lose hope. Father, we pray that as we go through our life, we see the ups and downs of our own personal lives. We see the ups and downs going on around us. We pray that you'll give us peace that surpasses all understanding. The fact that you have won the victory. We don't see the results right now, but we will. And we can look forward to that. We pray that as we, in a moment, as we come forward for the Lord's Supper, for communion, that you will use this as a reminder that you have already won. That we are looking forward to a victory feast in the future with all of the saints who have ever lived. We pray that you will encourage us through your word and through your sacraments. In Jesus' name, amen.